Thank you, Pastor Ted and worship team. Bless you guys. We've been announcing our podcast this month. We launched it at the second week of February, so it's new. So there's still time to get in on the ground floor of this thing, guys, okay? It's not too late. Raise your hand if you have subscribed to the podcast. Wow, look at all those hands. That's so cool. It's easy to do, okay? And if you're not sure how, we can totally help you in the back by the coffee cart. There's these QR codes you can scan or links that you can follow. And we have several ideas of what we're going to be doing with the podcast channel, but right now what it is it's a daily devotional. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we put out a devotional. It's about 3 to 5 minutes. It's very low commitment, okay? Which is actually nice. If you ever want to, like, invite your friend to church, but you feel like, I don't know if they'd come to church. But you could invite them to listen to this podcast. It's only a couple of minutes long. Myself, Pastor Ted, Peggy, and others will be doing devotionals from Scripture. It's called the Daily Thread. A lot of you guys have this daily bread. We have it out in the lobby, the Daily Bread. It's a devotional reading. And we have a podcast that's called the Zephyr Hills Alliance Church Podcast. But on there, we have something called the Daily Thread, which is helping you find the thread of God's presence in your everyday life. It's a good way to start your day or have a midday break or even end your day. So however you like to have a devotional time with the Lord, I really would encourage you. Something that we're making and we're enjoying, and we're making it for you guys. So subscribe and check it out. And again, if you need help with that, just ask me. I'm right here. I'll take your phone and I'll do it. I've already done that for several people, and I'd be happy to do it for you as well if you need help. All right. Isaiah 59 is what we're going to be in today. I'm thinking of this man in a gray prison cell. And he's there because he was found guilty of a violent crime. Okay, a crime that he insists he did not commit. And he waits for someone to hear his side of the story, to plead his case. He's waiting. And because the crime was particularly dark, and because we live in the only Western country that still practices capital punishment, this man is waiting to die. He's waiting in this cell to die. The families of the victims of this crime are also waiting. They're waiting to see the execution. They're waiting for justice to be served, or at least what they think of as justice. Lives were taken, so now another life has to be taken in some of their minds. No one believes the man's story, that he's innocent. And his appeals from death row just fall on deaf ears. They're denied, and he's put to death. And some of the victims even attend the execution, you know, hoping that it'll give them some sort of closure. But none of them really feel satisfied, of course. Taking the man's life doesn't restore the lives that were taken. And later, DNA evidence proves that his story was true, that he didn't commit the crimes. They put an innocent man to death. And injustice was done. Many injustices were done. People died in this crime, and that is not just. An innocent man was convicted, and that is not just. He was put to death, and that is not just. And the families of the victims didn't. It was injustice. This is a picture of injustice, a broken system made by broken people producing broken results. Victims, families, the man on death row, they all cry out to God for justice. Why doesn't it come? Isaiah 59 is concerned with this same question. What's wrong with the world? Why does injustice prevail in a world that is supposedly belonging to God? Or in other words, why does God seem so far away? I wonder if you have thoughts that if you ever can relate to this idea. Maybe not right now, but maybe some point in your past, or maybe when you reflect on a particular circumstance of the world. What's going on? Where is God? The people of Israel were concerned with this same question. We're going to encounter an answer to that, I think, in Isaiah 59. But first, let's pray. Lord, I pray that this morning you would wake us up to the truth. It's not a new idea. It's an idea that exists as long as you have existed. Maybe it's new to us. Wake up. Pray that you would speak to us through your word. And I pray that you would change our hearts. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look here at the beginning of Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. In one sense, this is just about a direct answer to that question. Why is there injustice in the world? Sin. Injustice persists in the world because humanity persists in the world, and humanity is sinful. We're often ruled by passions and desires that do not seek the good of others. They seek the good of ourselves. To build ourselves up, to insulate ourselves, protect ourselves. Let's build a wall around ourselves so that those people out there can't get in and get our stuff. So some have and some don't, and injustice persists in the world. Now, theologians will look at this verse and declare quite confidently, sin separates us from God. It's a direct quote. That does seem to be the case here in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But we have to be cautious when we build a theology around just a single verse, which I'm not suggesting people are doing, but I do think sometimes we do that. We find a verse, and it seems to ring true, and then we build out a theology from that. I know I've been guilty of this from the past. It's something called proof texting. It's you come to Scripture looking for what you already are expecting to see. I'm going to go there looking for verses that will support what I already think. That's called proof texting. I know I've done that before. Perhaps we all have. I'd like to just interrogate this idea a little bit further, this idea that sin separates us from God. I'm not saying that's not true, but I want to interrogate this a little bit further. Let's consider, for example, Psalm 139. This is verse 5 through 12. You have encircled me behind and in front and placed your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot even comprehend it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. And your right hand will take hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. I read that and I wonder, if God is present everywhere, how is it possible to be separated from him? Let's consider Romans 8, one of my favorite passages. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to Paul, nothing is able to separate us from Jesus, the love of God incarnate. I can't just say this morning, hey, sin separates you from God, without also considering the rest of the story. Because it seems like what this story is about is God breaking through every single possible boundary that we could erect in order to get to us. You see? So this is what I would call a biblical dilemma. Because Isaiah 52, or 59, 1 and 2 very clearly says, your sins have separated you from God. As a person who tries to take the Bible seriously, I have to reconcile these ideas. I can't just say, well, I want to reach for an easy answer. I want to try to wrestle with this. That's what it means, I think, to be a person of faith when you encounter a dilemma like this in Scripture. Now, some people respond to this dilemma by saying, well, that's the Old Testament, and I'm part of the New Covenant, so that doesn't apply anymore. Jesus instituted the New Covenant, and the only Scripture he had was the Old Testament, and I'm pretty sure he thought it was still applicable. And so I think we're supposed to think that as well. Another thing you could do with this is you could say, well, okay, this passage in Isaiah was a specific word given to a specific people, Israel, at a specific time. Maybe it's not necessarily applicable to all of us at all times. Now, that argument is a little better on the surface because we do need to consider the audience and the time and the intention of the message when we're engaging with Scripture if we want to take the Bible seriously. But it's probably still unfair to say, hey, this has no... We can't derive a principle from this for us. I think that's probably wrong to say that. Folks on a more traditional or fundamentalist side of biblical interpretation will say, look, this is just how it is, okay? God might want to get to us, but he can't. Our sin gets in the way. That's what it literally says, and that's what it literally means. That's the truth. God can't get to us because we do wickedness. But if you step back from that, even just half a step, are you sure that that's what you believe? If I'm good, God can hear me, and if I'm bad, he can't hear me? If I do good things, God will bless me, and if I do bad things, that's paganism, okay? That's basically one step away from bringing some food to an idol to say, hey, please bless me. Please let me get on your good side. If I do good things will happen. If I do bad things will happen. That's karma. It's not Christianity. So what do we really mean by this? In what sense are we separated from God? I don't want to just reach for an easy answer this morning. Let's ask God, who has reconciled us to himself, to reconcile these ideas. How is it possible that sin separates me from God, and yet in the same book I read, nothing can separate me from his love? That's what we're going to engage with this morning. Okay? Don't be scared. Verses 3 through 15... 3 through 14 and a half and 15, communicate two things. They describe this sin that supposedly separates them from God in vivid detail, some beautiful details in their sin, and they describe how it feels to be confronted with that sin, how Israel feels about it. That's really the what verses 3 through 15 are doing. So we're going to look at a few of these. These are just some parts I pulled out. Verse 4. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. Verse 8, there is no justice in their paths. Verse 9, so justice is far from us. Verse 14, so justice is driven back. Are you getting a sense of what's going on in these verses? Verse 15, truth is nowhere to be found. If I had to capture the sin that Israel, that Isaiah is describing here in one word, it would be the word injustice. Let's quickly reflect back on last week's passage, Isaiah 58, okay? The Lord was saying, I don't approve of your fasting, of your worship, because it's just for show. You claim to worship me, but you're really not honoring me. 58 verse 5 says, you humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourselves with ashes. Is that what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? Verse 6, no, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free and remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. What I want from you is to treat everyone equitably, like you're all made in the image of God, which you are. God says, this is what I want from you. Let this be your worship. Do justice. Stop oppressing. Free the prisoners. Help the people among you who need help, the hungry, the homeless, even your relatives who need your help. This is a picture of justice. God is saying, this is what I want. Not your posturing and your pretending. Those things are empty. Do justice on the earth. Now, chapter 59 argues that your problem is you're practicing injustice on the earth. All those verses we just saw. No one's calling for justice. You're practicing injustice on the earth. And you're still expecting me to move on your behalf. It's not that I can't hear you. I don't think separation means he can't. I mean, it even says that. It's not that his ear is closed. It's not that his arm is not long enough to help you. Something we're doing is maybe getting in the way. The practice of injustice, specifically, I think, is hindering the move of God. Chapter 59 even uses courtroom language. I have it here. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. You can see the courtroom image, calling for justice, pleading a case, but everything's a lie. Their arguments are empty. What does it mean, do you think, to conceive trouble, to give birth to evil? These are vivid images. The darkness around you is of your own making. Sin in Isaiah 59 is chiefly injustice. As we practice injustice on the earth, we are creating evil in the world. We're giving birth to darkness. God is not giving birth to evil. Human beings are. A word I might use for this is self-destructive. Sin is self-destruction in Isaiah 59. It's working injustice on the earth, and it's also self-destruction. Look at this vivid description in verse 5. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder, that's a poisonous snake, is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Here, Isaiah is riffing on the idea that when we participate in injustice, we are conceiving trouble. We are giving birth to evil. It's like we lay an egg. But it's not the kind of nourishing egg that can feed someone. It's poisonous. What we create in the world when we sow injustice is like the egg of a poisonous snake. Whoever eats it will die. When no one eats it, a deadly snake comes out. That's what the sin of injustice is like. It's dangerous, I think is what Isaiah is saying here. And it's also useless. This thing that we make is not good for anything, just like a spider's web. You can imagine they're spinning this web and they're thinking, oh, we can use this to make clothes like silk or something. But Isaiah says these webs are useless for clothing. The work of our hands, what we produce when we're engaged in injustice, is not useful for clothing. It's not productive. It's useless. It's a waste of time. These images present sin as self-destructive behavior. We think we're spinning silk, but we're just wasting our energy. We think we're producing something that nourishes life, but it's actually poisonous. To conceive of trouble, to give birth to evil. That's what sin is like. That's what the sin of injustice is like. A third word that I would use to describe the sin in Isaiah 3 through 59 3 through 15 is the word violence. Here's another assortment of verses. Verse 3, your hands are stained with blood. Verse 6, acts of violence are in their hands. Verse 7, they are swift to shed innocent blood. Acts of violence mark their ways. And verse 8, the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks along them will know peace. As I read these verses and I try as a disciple of the Lord to discern the description of the sin here in Isaiah 59, I'd use the word injustice. I'd use the word self-destructive. I'd use the word violence. Let's look briefly at how Paul describes sin in Romans 3. No one is seeking God. I want you to look at this and see if it sounds at all like what we just read. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good. Not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. And they have no fear of God at all. Can you see the similarities between this and Isaiah 59? I'm pretty sure Paul was using Isaiah 59 as a reference when he wrote this. I think it's almost impossible that that's not the case when we look at all these similarities, the snake venom and the rush to commit murder and the uselessness. He's referring back to the Hebrew scriptures, trying to describe the state of humanity, the way of peace they do not know. This sin that supposedly separates us from God is violence. Human beings do violence. We do it to each other. We do it to ourselves. And that's not justice. That's not treating everyone equitably as being made in the image of God. One of the most revolutionary things about the Jesus revolution is that it was nonviolent. They wanted him to storm the Capitol, and instead he went there and he died. He didn't demand his rights. He laid down his life. Jesus was without sin. Jesus practiced the opposite of violence. Absolutely. He called out to the poor and the people in need and the soldiers and the wealthy and the religious leaders all the same. And he said, let me show you a different way. An alternative to the injustice that you sow and the self-destruction you give birth to and the violence you commit against each other. Jesus was radically opposed to these things. He was himself without sin. The final word I would use to describe or to as I analyze this description of sin in Isaiah 59, is the word rebellion. We're going to look at verse 13. The NIV says, well, it starts in 12b, I suppose. We acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, inciting revolt and oppression, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. Here it is in the New Living Translation, very similar. We know we have rebelled and have denied the Lord. We have turned our backs on our God. We know how unfair and oppressive we have been in justice, carefully planning our deciteful lies, inciting revolt, uttering lies we conceive. Sounds a little bit like politics to me, actually. Isaiah describes sin as rebellion. I have to say that word is difficult for me. I really identify with the concept of sin as rebellion because I am terrible at doing what I am told. When somebody tells me to do something, I gotta tell you, I hate it. If you ask me to do something, I'd be so happy to do it for you. And if you tell me, 50-50 on whether or not it's getting done, because something in me pushes back against it, especially against people in authority. Hey, you should drink more water. Hey, you know what? How about I'll die of thirst before I do that? How about that? Self-destructive. It's not a good way to be. I'm not promoting it, okay? But I'm glad that this word is here because I really feel it. Oh, yeah. That's what sin is like. Rejecting the truth. I can feel that very viscerally, deeply. It's a flaw that I have, and that's why it's a good description of sin for me, because it gets a hold of me. I identify with not wanting to do what I'm told. In this case, the object of their rebellion is God's way, the way of justice, where we recognize that everyone is made in God's image and we treat everyone like we know that's true. That's the way of justice, the way of honesty, the way of nonviolence. Some part of us pushes back against that way, and it's like a rebellion. That's a very good description of what sin is like. As I was researching and studying this passage, here's what one commentator said. God is addressing people who have anticipated some kind of divine intervention and have prayed for it, but whose lifestyle reveals all too clearly that their desire and prayer are not directed towards the establishment of God's rule on earth, for they are themselves rebels against that rule. Praying for peace and yet not doing anything to seek peace, doing violence instead. Praying for protection and oppressing others at the same time. He says, their lifestyle reveals that their desire and prayer are not directed towards the establishment of God's rule on earth. They're actively working against that rule. That's what rebellion is. Rebellion means we walked away. We walked away from God. Anytime someone's like, how can the world be like it is? And I'm like, well, we walked away. I don't think God abandoned us. We walk away still when we choose violence over peace, we choose hatred over love. When we do injustice in the world, we keep people from knowing and experiencing God. You see that? When we do injustice in the world, we keep people from knowing and experiencing the goodness of God. When we engage in self-destructive behavior, we literally are destroying ourselves. The things that we're giving birth to don't show us God. They are violent things that teach us violence. And when we do violence to ourselves and to others, we're literally doing the opposite of what Jesus did. The opposite of God's way. We're not releasing the power of God into the world. We're releasing violence. And our rebellion is a rejection of God's way. It's a choice to turn our back on God. When I analyze these words this way, it makes that phrase, sin separates you from God, hit a little different. It's not as though he is just mad at us and can't get to us. In all of these ways, we are rejecting him. We're rejecting his help. Rejecting his way. A choice to turn our back on God. These are the things that I think it means when it says your sin has separated you from God. We distance ourselves from the one who saves us. So what are we to do? Isaiah has laid out a picture of why their prayers aren't being answered. He said these sins separate us from God. And while I think the whole of the gospel challenges the idea that anything can separate us from God, at least challenges that language or the way that some interpret it, I'm still left with this principle. We make our own bed of sin. We do violence. We do injustice. We are self-destructive. We rebel. We distance ourselves. What are we to do? There's nothing we can do. That's the answer. Nothing. What are we to do about this problem? There's nothing we can do. Isaiah 59, 15, and 16, and 20. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. A Redeemer will come. This is the Old Testament, I want to remind you. Saying, God will do it. He will do what you can't do. His own arm achieved salvation for him. Think of Paul in Romans 8. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Since we couldn't make our way to him, he came to us. His own arm achieved salvation. As I read through Isaiah 59 this week, I got to tell you, I was discouraged. It felt so heavy. Its description of our sin, the way human beings behave on the earth. And I have very clear examples right now of all four of those words happening in our midst. And I'm looking and I'm saying, this is still the case. And it felt heavy as I read that. And I think it's supposed to. But then I got to verse 15 and I said, oh yeah, this is why Jesus had to come. And then I was like, then it all made sense. Of course, he's telling the story of humanity. And saying, you know what? We couldn't do it. But his own arm achieved salvation. The Redeemer came to Zion. That's the point of chapter 59. It's describing our story, telling it like it is, and why we need Jesus to show us a different way. Suddenly I became excited about Isaiah 59. Do you see? Do you see how that's good news? Do you see? If my sermon this morning was, guess what? We're all sinners, and look, we can't do anything about it. Go in peace. But no, that's not where it stops. That's not where the story stops. This is such an important principle when you're reading the Bible, guys. When you read something that's like, oh my gosh, what a heavy description, what a heavy truth. Remember, that's not the end, okay? Because by the time I got to 15 and 16, I was in need of a Savior, and then I was so glad. This happened in me this week, and I hope it's happening for you, okay? Because this is what's exciting about studying the Bible. I can see Jesus right here. Verse 17 shows him preparing for battle, putting on armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. If you thought Paul came up with those terms by himself, no, sorry, again, Paul's riffing on the Old Testament, okay? He's riffing on the idea, Isaiah says, we put on the full armor of God. Then he says some words about vengeance, which I'm not going to show here. I think it's unwise to get caught up in those, because I think the whole idea of the battle, it can give us the wrong idea. It can make it look like he's going to come and kill the sinners, which is not the case. He does battle and war with sin. The breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation are not literal helmet and breastplate. Neither is this vengeance, I think. Literal. The point, though, of the conclusion of chapter 59 is God will do what we cannot. He will defeat sin. And he did defeat sin. A Redeemer will come, it says, and we believe a Redeemer has come. And he came in the person of Jesus. Some of his disciples still wanted a violent revolution. Some people are still waiting for a violent revolution today. But this is not what Jesus modeled for us. I think the violence in 59 is the sin. Jesus invites us to repent of violence. He changed everything. Jesus did. In Psalm 58, it says, 85, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace share a kiss. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from above. This is a poetic description of the person of Jesus, the divine incarnate in human flesh. I'm actually going to read the entirety of Psalm 85, and I'll have it up here. And I want you to see if you can connect to any echoes from Isaiah as you see this psalm. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You pardoned all their sins. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? That's rhetorical. We're supposed to be, no. Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and will make a path for his steps. The Lord will give what is good. He'll give his son. And our land will yield its increase, the fruit of salvation. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps into a path, and it's a path that we all walk as well as we follow him. This is a clear message in the Word of God. When you make the cross the center of your understanding of this book, when you make it the focal point, the center from which everything else expands, either backward or forward in time, then you get a clear message from God. And that message is not that God is angry with you, that he can't tolerate you, that you're so evil he can't get to you. Theologies that tell you that are wrong. The message is he came to rescue you. It's that he loved you so much. Jesus died on the cross because he hated you. No, that's ridiculous. The opposite is true. This story isn't about God being mad at you. And it's not about him wanting to destroy you. It's about him loving you and wanting to rescue you. And when you interpret all of this through the cross, that's what you see. I think that's what we have to do. He tore through the boundary. From heaven to earth, he became incarnate in flesh. He broke through. He laid waste to the consequences of sin and death. He put on armor and he fought a battle for us. The message is, you are of great value to your Creator. He loves you. And you heard it so many times. I wonder how it could feel new today or fresh today. I want you to imagine a young missionary couple. You know, bright-eyed. They probably don't know enough to know what they don't even know, but they love the Lord and they want to serve him. And they want to go where he calls. And they feel the call of God on their lives, sending them to the Middle East. There's this opening in Gaza. And they've been planning to go for a year. And then the war happens. Can they still go to this place, to this, in the midst of this turmoil? This humanitarian crisis, the bombing. The young wife is pregnant, and she'll have the baby soon, and her family, of course, pleads with her not to go, or at least to wait. But man, they feel the call of God, and there's this opening, and so they go. And when they get there, the baby comes. There's no hospital left to have the baby in. She has the baby like all the Palestinian women do, just there in a room wherever they can, and there's no anesthetic, you know, there's barely enough water to wash their hands before they deliver the baby, right? She nurses him in the street, just like the women in Gaza are doing right now as we speak. Can you imagine this happening? Can you imagine this missionary couple doing that? Young, privileged couple choosing to enter that chaos, choosing to join in that suffering. This hasn't happened, you guys. It's unlikely that this will ever happen. And this is exactly what happened when Jesus came to earth. When he entered our suffering and our mess, when he left behind the divine presence of God and came incarnate as a baby. He took on flesh. He entered our violent, unjust, self-destructive rebellion, all so that we might be saved. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people. I'm still moved by the incarnation of Jesus. I don't take it for granted. Sometimes I think I probably do, but I certainly don't want to. This is what he did, that we could be saved, that we could know God. The gospel, it's good news. I've been reading this book by, I'll close with this. There's an author named Brian Zond, and he wrote a book called The Wood Between the Worlds. It's a poetic theology of the cross. It's my kind of theology. Okay, it's right up my alley. A poetic theology of the cross. I love it. I'm going to put a quote up on the screen, but I also have it in your insert if you have a bulletin because it's a little small. Okay, I have it so you can read it there in front of you as well, if that's easier. This is the cross. It's the pinnacle of divine self-disclosure, the eternal moment of forgiveness, divine solidarity with human suffering, the enduring model of discipleship, the supreme demonstration of divine love, the beauty that saves the world, the reforming of the world around an axis of love, the overthrow of Satan, the shaming of the principalities and powers, the unmasking of mob violence, the condemnation of state violence, the exposé of political power, the abolition of war, the sacrifice to end sacrificing, the great divide of humankind, the healing center of the cosmos, the death by which death is conquered, the Lamb upon the throne, the tree of life recovered and revealed. He goes on to write, this doesn't even scratch the surface of all that went on in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross, it's how God brought peace to us all. It's the point at which steadfast love and faithfulness meet in the person of Jesus and his sacrifice. There's a little room in your bulletin to respond to this quote, to respond to this idea of the cross at the center of human history. I wonder if something stands out to you, some vantage point or aspect of seeing the cross that gets your attention. If so, I want you to jot it down. Perhaps the Holy Spirit speaking. We close with verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you. And my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, on the lips of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. This promise is repeated multiple times throughout Isaiah. If you've been with us the whole time, you've already seen probably these exact words, or close to it, a few times. And I think there's still a few more times to come. It's a promise of generational blessing. This thing that I'm doing, God says, is going to outlive you. It's going to cover your whole life and then some. It's not just for you, it's also for those who come after, generation to generation. It's a great comfort if you think about it that way. And I think as people of the new covenant, we're safe to interpret this promise as the new covenant, actually. The Holy Spirit is on us and will not depart. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you. You see, at the beginning, he says, hey, there's a reason things are bad, and it's not that I can't hear, and it's not that I'm not strong enough. But look how he closes, promising. This is my covenant. My spirit will not depart from you, not separate. Words I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips. The teachings of Jesus, they'll remain, they'll be passed down. What we could not do, God did. He accomplished his will on earth through Jesus, the Redeemer, who fought and won the battle against sin and death. The new covenant of Jesus that lasts forever. When I read verse 3 through 15, I felt unsettled, and that makes sense. I think that's how we should feel. I'm reading a description of the worst sides of our human nature, and then I read how we will be delivered. I read the promise of an everlasting covenant, and I feel safe because I've been redeemed. The sin that unsettles me has ultimately been defeated. we look around our world today, I still see violence, self-destruction, injustice, rebellion. When you read these words, what comes to your mind? There's probably specific stories from the news or experiences you've had. Some of us in the room jump very quickly to the actions of our political opponents, those people over there. They're the bad guys. They're the ones who want to do violence. We're obviously the good guys, so the injustice and violence are being done by them, you know. That's really not the best way to apply scripture, in my opinion. I want to encourage you to read and apply this text toward yourself, you know. Application should always begin inward, and then with our family and our community, before we start applying these words to our nation, okay? It's critical that first we apply it to ourselves. Where am I participating in injustice? What are my own destructive behaviors? What is the violence I commit? Maybe not with my fists, maybe with my words. What's the violence I tolerate and don't speak up about? Where is my own rebellion? That's so easy for me to find. The application isn't out there with them, okay? It should be right here. And deepest of all, if we're going to apply this word to ourselves, should be the realization of the gospel of Jesus right here in the Old Testament prophets. God looked at us, and he knew that we couldn't fix this thing on our own. We broke his world, and we continue to break it. But he sent a redeemer. He stretched out that strong arm to save us, his own righteousness on our behalf. And is this passage of scripture meant to confront us about our sin and the injustice we sow in the world? Absolutely. But don't read the beginning without reading the conclusion. The conclusion is we are saved. We have entered a new covenant that will last forever. Let that truth resonate in your heart. Apply that truth to your life. And as you do, your own rebellion will cease. Your own violence will evaporate. It will dissipate in light of the truth of the gospel. Your own violent opinions, the hate you wish towards your enemies, will fade as you absorb this truth. Deeper and deeper, that God loves you. He knows everything you've ever done. And he gave up everything to be with you. He loves you like we can't even know. Apply that to your life. I'm convinced with the Apostle Paul that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He can break through any barrier that we erect to keep him out. But I know, as I'm sure you know as well, that our thoughts and our actions can have an influence over us. What we think and say and do, those things matter. Your words have a power to make someone's day or to ruin it. What you speak over yourself, the spirals of thought you entertain, they can enlighten you or they can dull your senses. When we participate in injustice and self-destruction and violence and rebellion, we do this to the presence of God. We push him away. We walk away. Because God is not like that. Perhaps we don't mean to be rejecting him, but when we do these things, this is what we're doing. The separation isn't because God is angry or punishing us for these sins. I believe those sins have already been defeated, or else what was happening on the cross? The natural consequence, though, the result of violence and rebellion and injustice, is that we push God away. We're supposed to do the opposite. We're supposed to help connect people to God, not cut them off from who he is. We're supposed to treat them like they're made in God's image so that they'll know that, instead of treating them with injustice. How do we do that? How do we connect people to God? We do it the way Jesus did. And it's the opposite of violence and injustice and hatred and rebellion. So let's walk in his ways. I want to see justice on the earth. Jesus came and he showed us how to do better. He gave us the Holy Spirit so we're able to do better. What if we could let Christ in us push back against injustice in the world? Well, Christian, some of us can't even agree on what justice is. I know. But let's look to Jesus. He invites us to repent, to change our minds and our behaviors. I'm pretty sure he's not inviting us to storm the Capitol. This revolution has always been nonviolent, or it's supposed to have been. Let's ask him to change our hearts, to help us, enable us to do justice in the world like he did. I want to just challenge you to embrace the connection that you have to God through this new covenant. Don't close yourself off from it. Embrace it and invite God to do even more in you and through you. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I want to give you so much thanks. I feel so grateful for the experience I had in your word this week. For the revelation, again, that you did what we could not do. The beauty of salvation and grace. The way of Jesus. All of those things coming alive to me afresh. And I pray that that could happen in us, that we could look at Jesus and be changed, that you could awaken us again to your desire for the world, to what you're doing on the world. And you know, probably you need to show us the ways that we're walking in injustice and excusing violence, rebelling, walking away, self-destruction. What things are we giving birth to that, man, they don't look like you? I ask for that revelation. I ask that you would lead us closer to your heart. But Lord, not in a spirit of condemnation, because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ.
Thank you, Jesus.
What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, that means we couldn't do it. It's our flesh that was weak. What the law could not do because of the weakness of our flesh, you did. Sending your own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, sending him incarnate in the world, and you delivered us. Lord, just let that truth resonate, please, in my heart. Let that be the center from which I exist in the world. And I know as you work that in me, light will shine. Darkness will be pushed back. That's our desire. So come, have your way. Come and do that in us, I pray.